Y'all can be seated. Corinthians 12:9, it says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And today's story is really going to illustrate that. So let's pray together. God, thank you for just an opportunity to be together this morning to worship you. To study your word and to hear from you. Thank you for all the different ways that you've blessed us. Just pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts, and give us the power to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and flip with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 is where we're going to start. Judges is the seventh book of the Old Testament. Judges talks about a period of time before there was a king in Israel. And so what you have is you've got this phrase that gets repeated several times. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so you had no earthly king there. And so they weren't recognizing the authority of the king. And then God was going to be their king. God was going to be their Lord, and so they weren't recognizing the authority and lordship of God or his word, and so everybody just kind of did whatever. Sort of the theme of Judges is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and so what happens is you have these cycles. You have these cycles where people were rebelling against God, and then God would allow someone to come over them, an enemy, to come and rule over them. People didn't like that, and so they cried out to God, said, "You know, God, save us, we'll do better, we'll repent." And then they did, and God sent a judge. A judge was like a leader. And through that, then there would be this restoration. And this happened several times in the book of Judges. You would have this, you know, rebellion, and then someone would rule over them, then there would be repentance, and then there would be restoration, and then people would get old, and they would forget, and then they would rebel again. So, in this passage, we're going to start out in chapter 6, and because of just how many verses we have, there's going to be times when I'm going to have to summarize a couple things, and then there's going to be times when we'll all read together. But in the first part of Judges chapter 6, we learn that Midian is over the people at this time. So the Midianites, they're kind of like, if you've ever watched A Bug's Life, like they are the grasshoppers. You know, they come, they eat, they leave. And they kind of had their thumb over the people and kind of dominated them. And so the people, they cry out to God for forgiveness and help. And God sends a guy named Gideon. Here's their hero, this guy named Gideon. We're going to meet here in this story. So I'm in verse 11. Of Judges. So meet me in Judges chapter 6, verse 11. This is what it says. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite." A quick pause. I think I'll show here just a little bit that I believe that this is actually Jesus before manger, Bethlehem, all that stuff. God himself is here in this story, which is really cool. It happens a few times in the Old Testament. So God shows up, and this is what Gideon was doing. Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Now that might not be significant to you. What you would do if you were going to be threshing wheat was you would do it out on a hill somewhere open. And so the idea was you wanted to separate the wheat that you could eat from the chaff, which was light and it was trash. And so you would do it out on a hill or something, and the wind would come, and it would blow the useless part away. Gideon is doing it in a wine press. I think we have a picture of a wine press. So that is a wine press in Gideon's time. So he's in the bottom of that hole doing that, which is working harder, not smarter. And Gideon's down there, and it says the reason why. It says he was afraid of the Midianites. He was afraid that they were going to steal his lunch money. So already, you know, the only thing you really know about Gideon at this point is that he's kind of yellow-bellied. Gideon is a little bit of a coward. And so let's continue on. It says, Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord," and this is what you'll see here a couple times, is the personal name for God, Yahweh. It says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold," and Gideon starts to tell God reasons why he can't do something. It says, "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh." Manasseh is just kind of, it's not like the big tribe. It says, "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." So, one of the major truths of this chapter, and this is what we're going to see later on, is that God doesn't always call those who are equipped, but he will always equip the called. Chris mentioned this a little bit last week. This is maybe my favorite story to illustrate this point, but you see it in a lot of other places in the Bible. So this is the audience participation part. What other characters in the Bible do we see this principle lived out in? I heard Moses from somebody. You know, Moses is, you know, kind of a wanted man, and he's like, "I can't go talk to Pharaoh. I've got a stuttering problem. You know, I can't go." And so God sends him anyway, and he comes alongside him and equips him. Who else?
Joseph.
Joseph, okay, good, I like it. Joseph and, you know, David are kind of the young bucks in the family. Who else?
Joshua
had to follow in the footsteps of Moses, and he was no Moses, or at least he was, you know, didn't really feel like a Moses. All right, Josh, you had your hand up, what you got?
David's
a good example. David had to go up against Goliath. I even mentioned, you know, Jesus was God, but he wasn't born with like a silver spoon in his mouth. You know, he came from a nothing town in Nazareth. So what you see, the Bible is full of imperfect people, or at least people who don't have a very impressive resume, who God chooses to use. And I think Gideon's my favorite example of this. One other thing I want to point out before we move on from it, Gideon starts talking to God about the way things used to be. Gideon starts talking to God about, you know, you used to do miracles. It was really great. You know, why can't we do like that again? And where have you been all this time? And sometimes, like for me, and sometimes for some of you, you think, why can't it be like how it was when I was a kid? Or, you know, what about when Billy Graham was out here and speaking to hundreds of thousands of people, or some revivals that I've been aware of? You know, God, why don't you do the stuff like that anymore? And Gideon's, you know, trying to argue with God. And his response was, "Did I not send you?" Rather than, "Yeah, you're right, I've been slacking," he says, "Do I not send you?" How many of you, when Jesus saved you, you were in a wine press? Show of hands. How many of you, when Jesus saved you, you were in a wine press? Not an actual wine press. That would be an interesting story. But if you were in a sad state of affairs when Jesus saved you. Okay, the rest of you are lying or you don't understand the metaphor. Because that's all of us. We're going to do the story of Samson in a few weeks. So hold on to this until then. But both of them in the same book. Gideon thought he couldn't accomplish anything. Samson thought he could do everything. And both of them were wrong. Gideon thought he couldn't do anything. Samson thought he could do everything, and both of them were wrong. God doesn't always call those who are equipped, but he does always equip the called. And so what happens next in the next few verses, Gideon asks for a sign. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. God gives him the sign. Gideon's ready to make a difference. Later on in the chapter, Gideon's ready to go. Flip with me to verse 27, Judges 6, 27. God tells him to go, and there was like an idol in the town and in his household. And Gideon is going to go tear it down and make a statement. This is what he said. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. Now, if we stop right there, you're like, way to go, Gideon. Like, look, we're not even a chapter in, and he's already, doing big things. And then it said, this is the rest of the verse. It says, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So that's, I give him like a B minus on his first attempt. That'd be like an incomplete grade, maybe. But what you can see, even though he's not been perfected, I guess, in his faith at this point, he is growing. Like, he's increasing in his trust of God, but like he's still, you can see he still struggles with fear and fear of people. One thing that's pretty cool about this is he gets a nickname. Gideon gets a nickname. His name becomes, they start calling him Jerub Baal, which means literally the person who picks a fight with Baal or Baal. So everybody's pumping him up, and he's gone and done it. And so he's made the Midianites are very threatened by him. They bring some allies in. Some people are ready to go to war with Gideon, and the enemies are kind of assembling at the gates. So one very important truth, though, before we get into that part that I want to mention, is that revival starts at home. Revival starts at home. So before Gideon goes out, it is used by God to bring about a giant revival and liberate the people. He had a thing he had to do at home. There was idolatry in his home. And so if you want to see great things here, like in this church, in this community, in the nation, it's a true principle that you see also throughout the Bible, is that revival starts with you as an individual and your family second. Did I not send you? Did I not send you into your own house? Idolatry has to go. And so now Gideon's on board, or at least he's kind of on board. And then we get this pretty famous story of what we would call the fleece test. So the way this works, it's like nothing else in the whole Bible. Gideon says, God, I kind of trust you, but this is what we're going to do, just to make sure you're with me. And he takes a fleece. He takes like wool from a sheep. And he lays it out on the ground. And he says, okay, if you're with me, I'm going to need you to make this wet and this dry. Like the fleece wet, the ground dry. Well, God actually does it. And does he go to war the next day? Some of you read the story. No, he doesn't. He says, well, God, that was cool, but like just so I can really know that we're on the same page here, let's do the opposite, just so I know. So we're going to make this dry, this wet. God does it. And then he's like, okay, that's good enough for me. This is not the thing that you're supposed to take from the sermon and then you go home and do this. We're not supposed to imitate this. God never commends him for doing the fleece test. There's a couple places in the Bible, in the New Testament, when people ask Jesus for a sign. One of them was the devil. It says, Jesus, do this sign. One of them was the devil. And then the other one was a group of people, and Jesus got really frustrated with them. He was just like, you people, you adulterous generation, why do you keep asking for this? Because the truth is, Gideon was given a clear direction. He was given a clear direction to go and go to war. And he kept throwing up roadblocks of, oh God, like, are you sure? Let's check this out and maybe wait a couple days. I'll give you a couple stories, modern stories. One of them was my brother. And if it was me, I would have told you, but it was my brother. My mom would give us both a quarter to donate in Sunday school, kind of like how some of the kids here do with the Dollar March. And my brother prayed a prayer every Sunday. He would take the quarter and he'd say, "God, if you want this quarter, I'm going to need it to land on heads." And he'd flip it. And if it was tails, well, obviously it was the Lord's will that he keep the quarter. Even though we'd been given a clear direction of what that was to be used for, he needed external confirmation, needed a sign. I got another one for you. This is growing up in my church back home. This is involving Miss Mary. Now, y'all never met Miss Mary, so you don't know, but this is a good impression, so just go along with it. Miss Mary calls my pastor, says, "Yes, is Brother Doug there?" "Yeah, Miss Mary, what's going on?" It's about 11 o'clock at night. He says, "Well, I've been thinking about what you said tonight, and I was driving home, and I saw a car with one headlight, and I think I'm supposed to be a preacher." And that ended up not being God's will for her or for him. And so she had gotten herself confused. And when we demand these signs, when God has given us a clear direction, we oftentimes confuse ourselves even more. At the very least, we get what I would call paralysis by analysis. God has given us clear directions to go and make disciples. And some of the details of how we do that, there's a lot of grace in it. As we are following him, there's a lot of grace in it. But we just get so paralyzed. Partly with fear. Oftentimes with fear. That was the case with Gideon. He was so afraid that he needed all these extra signs from God before he would move and do the thing that God had called him to do. There's a pretty good definition for courage we found, which is that courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than that fear. That was FDR, or at least the internet said it was. Now, I don't know this guy's Christian walk, but we actually have maybe a more complete definition for us believers. It involves a more dignified photo. It says, we filled in, you know, the thing that is important is that knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, courage is knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us? That's more important than the fear. You know, we sang earlier the lyric, "If God is for us, who could ever stop us? If God is with us, what can stand against?" And is that just, are those words? Are those empty, hollow words set to music? Or is that what your heart is actually saying this morning? Because Gideon had to get to that place before he could go forward. And he eventually gets there. We'll see in a little bit. But has anything truly great ever been done for the kingdom of God that was not just a little bit personally risky? I don't think so. Just thinking through some examples. Missions is technically risky. You get on a plane, you go places. It's a little bit risky. You risk, you know, you spend some money. Serving here locally, you know, anytime we go outside these walls, there's a little bit of inherent risk. I'm not worried about it, but there's a little bit of risk. What's not risky is just us as a church just sitting here and paying our bills and, you know, making sure everything looks nice and not really going out side of these walls. That would be stress-free. But I don't feel like that's what we're called to do. When you follow God, there's oftentimes a little bit of personal risk. When you see the word fear in the Bible, it talks about fearing the Lord, but it literally never says to fear anything else. In fact, when it says, when you see the word fear in the Bible associated with something else, there's always the word not. Don't fear. You're welcome to, I'll give you a dollar if you can find a place after the service that's in the Bible. Some of you college students that are home visiting for the weekend might want to look that up. But when you're following God, it takes a little bit of risk. Now, what makes the difference is knowing that he's on our side. God tells Gideon, "I'm going to be with you. Is God on our side? Is God in control? I just looked around like Chris often does, expecting there to be a cross. But look at the cross. The cross proves that God always had a plan. The cross proves that not only is he on our side, but he has a chance, he has the authority, the ability to do something about it. Even back in the book of Judges, the cross was always his plan. In Psalm 56:11, David kind of gets this. He says, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" This is a guy who has been pursued for his life. The king wanted to kill him. And this was his outlook. You know, maybe you can harm me physically, but truthfully, what can man do to me? This kind of courage comes from resting in the presence and the promises of God. Promises of God. I was thinking about this weekend, and maybe y'all can look it up if I'm wrong, but everybody in the Bible that had courage, that was like making statements of courage, they were saying it based on, you know, what God has done or what God will do, not based on their own strength. Josh, you mentioned David, and David is not sitting there talking about how, you know, he's been working out at the gym, and so he's going to sling them rocks, boy, and he's going to hit Goliath. He's talking about, you know, there's no way God is going to let this fly, that this Philistine's out here doing this. So Gideon's ready. He's got 32,000 men, which is pretty good, and he's ready to go to war. I'm going to have to summarize the first part a little bit, but basically God cuts down his army. God narrows it down some. He says, hey, if anybody is afraid to go home, you can go home. And you would almost expect, based on the previous chapter, that Gideon would go home. But he didn't. He stayed. God probably was like, except for you, Gideon, you got to stay. So he stays, and most of his army goes home. Now he's only got, you know, a few thousand. I could maybe understand that. And then he says, well, Gideon's still too many people. So I want you to take him down. You know, we'll have a water break. He goes down, and some of the men are drinking, you know, with just their head in the river, and some of them are, you know, bent down with the doing this right here, catching it, and, you know, up to their mouth that way. And he says, okay, everybody that was drinking like a dog, you know, send them home, but the people that had it in their hand, they can stay. Well, the math didn't really work out so good for Gideon, because only 300 people drank like this. And so the rest of them had to go. Now, Bible doesn't tell us why he did this way. Pure speculation. If you are aware that you are at war and that the enemy's just over the hill, if you put your head down and you're drinking like that, that's how you catch an arrow. That's not being ready for battle and being aware of the enemy. I'm guessing that God wanted people who were aware of the task at hand, that were aware that they were about to go to war, and were ready to go. That's just a guess. That's not in the Bible. But I think he did this for two reasons. Number one, I think he did this so that he would get all the glory. All the glory to God, because this just doesn't make military sense. You know, if Gideon goes in with a strong fighting force and gets the victory, Gideon gets all the glory. But you go in there and you get a W with 300 men, like God, that's the only God kind of thing. When you saw, we just came out of the book of Joshua, and this reminds me a little bit of the story of Jericho, where after Jericho, everyone's talking about, and like, God is with those people because there's no way they could have pulled that off. Just read the whole Old Testament's full of stories like that. And number two, the reason why is because sometimes we have to be taught dependence. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I'll know a lot of y'all are similar to me in this, where if I'm in a situation where I feel like I got this, I'm just going to do it. Like, if I can do it myself from the time I was a little kid, if I could do it myself, I'm going to do it. Sometimes we have to be put in a situation where we're over our head before we seek God. Because a lot of times if we feel like we can do it ourselves, we just will. So I think those are the reasons why God chose to weaken his army. Sometimes he'll put those circumstances in our life to teach us this lesson. So he goes and he sees that, man, it's like, I see the enemy and the camels are like sand on the beach. Like, it's almost too many of them to count. Catch up with me in chapter 7, verse 9. Judges chapter 7, verse 9. So, Gideon's there. He's ready to go to war. He's got his 300 men. This is what it says. It says, that same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. You shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore is in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and it turned upside down, so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. So Gideon's still a little bit lacking confidence in God, maybe just a little bit. And he goes down and he finds out that at least this one guy had a nightmare about Gideon, had a nightmare about the Israelite army, and probably everyone did, had the same bad dream in the camp. And so there's this dread of the coming Israelite army, that God has gone forward and done this. Gideon can't do that himself. And so what happens next, you know, Gideon gives them a pot and a lamp inside the pot and a trumpet. And, like, it doesn't say anything about a sword, but he gives them those things, and they go up around the edge, and he says, all right, on the count of three, we're all going to yell, you know, it's a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, and they're going to smash the pots, and it's going to be awesome. And consider yourself lucky, by the way, because I wanted to, while I was saying that, to have some youth come in behind y'all and do air horns. And my wife and Chris said that some people have heart conditions and that might not be good. Man, it would have been funny. Yeah. Somebody's got to look out for y'all. But you could imagine, I mean, in the middle of the night, you hear this loud noise and you see the lights and it's like the army is here and it's like it's in our camp. So what they did was, because everybody was, you know, scared anyway, inside the Midianite camp, they start fighting each other. And they basically kill each other. They fight each other instead of Gideon's army. And the rest of them that survived ran away. And what happened was Gideon, I'm summarizing a lot here, but Gideon does catch up to him. He captures him. He gets his men. Something else that happened along the way is he had a conflict with about three groups of people, Ephraim, Succoth, and Penuel. And the way he deals with them is a little different. He has this one big tribe, Ephraim, who is a threat to Gideon, potential threat, and Gideon just appeases them. And then he's got a couple little towns come up, and Gideon crushes them. He beats their leaders, he crushes them. Which I would say is a little excessive, not to be modeled. Continue on with me to chapter 8, verse 22. I would love to end the story of Gideon there, but I don't think that's a very complete picture. I don't think that's an honest picture of Gideon. Gideon has become famous. He's riding high. You know, everybody knows Jerubbaal. You know, he's the guy that kicked their butts, you know, in Midian. And this is what it says in 8:22. It says, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now, that's actually the right answer. That's probably, up to this point, that's probably the best thing anybody said in the book of Judges, right? Like, that is the, he gave the Sunday school answer, I guess. It's like, no, the Lord is going to rule over you, not me or my son. And once again, I'd love to just stop it there, but that's not how he ends it. Let's continue on. It says, and Gideon said to them, but, you know, let me make one request of you. Every one of you give me earrings from his spoil. And they answered, we'll willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw it in it the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and their pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in a city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. If you don't really understand what was happening there, Gideon took up basically the plunder and melted it down. It said he made an ephod. Now, if you don't know what that is, that was a thing that the priests had. Does anybody remember what tribe Gideon was in? Said it in the first set. Manasseh. So what tribe were the priests supposed to be from? They're supposed to be from Levi, so he's disregarding that. Where was that sort of temple worship supposed to take place? Jerusalem. And where did he put the ephod? In Ophrah, Oprah, or wherever. So he brings it there. So that's not what he's supposed to be doing. So he's taking, you know, God had very clear commands of how he wanted that to be done, and he does his own thing. Gideon says with his mouth, oh, I'm not going to rule over you. God will rule over you. I'm not going to be the king. Well, then he takes up taxes, basically. Sounds very kingish. And I'm not going to spoil a few weeks from now, but he has a son named Abimelech who stirs up a bunch of trouble. Abimelech means, his name means, my dad is the king. So he's like, nah, I'm not going to be the king. And he takes up taxes and he names his boy, my daddy's the king. Like, you're saying the right things, but your actions are showing that you at least consider yourself to be very kingly. My grandpa would have said he had gotten too big for his britches. Some of us are successful by measurable stats. We consider ourselves to be successful in our field. God doesn't do that just so we can say we've arrived. Those of us that have a little bit of money or success, you know, that's not just for our own sake. I have a list. It's not my list. J.D. Greer has this 5-point list, and it's a punch in the gut, so y'all get ready. Because no false humility, it's convicting. But these are 5 signs that it may have gotten to a point in your life where it's all about you. 5 signs that it might be all about you. Number 1 is no prayer life. If you never pray, then you think you got this. You know, you think, I don't need help. I'm not desperate. Was Gideon desperate in the wine press? Yeah, he was. Was Gideon desperate in chapter 8? He's rich and, you know, thinking he fancied himself to be the king. If you never pray or if you rarely pray, you make the statement that you don't need anything from God. That's not good. Number 2, if you don't listen to anybody, if you don't listen to wise counsel, then maybe it's all about you. Sometimes God is going to send a wise person your way. He did that with some of the prophets. Sometimes God will send a wise person your way to speak wisdom, to speak life into your life. And sometimes we just don't listen. I'm not going to tell on myself too bad, but I'm better at this than I used to be. This is hard. But it's a blessing that God will send wise people. If you're making all the decisions unilaterally, like you're just out there, like you're the Lone Ranger and you don't listen to anybody, I would challenge you this morning. Number three is resentment. Y'all know what resentment means, but if you really suffer from resentment, like if you're always getting up in your feelings or like always letting somebody offend you, like just like takes like nothing to personally offend you, you lash out a lot. You go back and read some of the details. This is what Gideon did when the leaders of Succoth and Penuel came to him. You know, they challenged him a little bit, and he didn't like it, and he had him killed. So if you're suffering from a lot of feelings of resentment. Number four, materialistic excess. Gideon basically made himself the unofficial king. I don't know what this looks like for you in your life. I just had a couple of examples that I had thought. If you have time and want to be upset, watch a YouTube clip of a couple of pastors talking about why they had to have private jets because they couldn't be bothered to hang with people on commercial airlines. Nobody on TBN needs your money. I'm just saying. I do have a... He's not my friend, but I wish he was. Somebody I look up to who, he's a pastor, and he gets probably about $1 million a year out of book deals. And he gives away all but about $40,000 because he says this is the average American salary, and that's what I want to make. So you can see there's a couple of different extremes here. I can't tell you what materialistic excess looks like to you because everybody here is different. But I can say, like, if it has become a point of being an idol where you are resting in that and what you have and unsatisfied otherwise, that's probably a problem. Number five, constantly worrying about your name. Caring a lot about your reputation. Like, are you checking your Instagram likes 30 seconds after you've posted a picture? Or, you know, seeing what people are saying about you on Facebook? Or, you know, the newspaper or topics or whatever. Are you constantly worrying about what people say to you or about you? Then maybe it's gotten all about you. See, the truth is, Gideon had a pretty tough test at first. He had the test of adversity. Some of us will fail it, some of us will pass it. Gideon passed it. The test that Gideon failed was the test of prosperity. For some of us, that's a harder test. The test of adversity versus the test of prosperity. My prayer today is that we never lose our dependence. We never lose the idea that we need to trust in God for daily stuff or whatever we have. So, I don't know how God has dealt with your heart this morning. Go ahead and stand, guys. But if you walked in here this morning and you were afflicted and you knew it, my prayer would be that you would get some comfort. That the God of comfort would comfort you. But if you walked in here super comfortable with who you are and super comfortable in your abilities and your abilities to do it yourself, I pray that you'd be afflicted. So, I don't think we're going to sing this morning unless you want to, but just take a minute to pray and see where you are on that list and what God would have you do. If you need to pray with someone, this space is open. We'll take a little bit of time for that. Just respond as God leads. guys. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Don't forget, next week, you need to be here. You know some friends that have kids. They all need to be here. It'll be a good time together. Let's pray. God, continue to work on hearts and minds this morning. As we go out, those of us that need strengthening, give us strength. Those that need courage, give us courage. And those that need afflicting, afflict us. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.